Last time we had mentioned about the Lord's Prayer, and it says about, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And that was from the Gospel of Luke. And both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke gave us examples of the Lord's Prayer. Luke is a different version compared to Matthew's. But what a lot of people did not quite understand is the name of God is very important. Our Father who art in heaven. You see, as I've mentioned, Christianity is the only religion in the world that the believers can call God their Father. And for very obvious reason, you know, you don't call someone your Father just for the sake of saying it. God truly is our spiritual Father in many ways. And in that way, it's only shown through His name. And what kind of Heavenly Father we have is actually contingent about His name, the attributes on His name. And prior to this, we had talked about the various names of the Lord. And today, I'd like to tell us more about the name of the Lord. And I've searched for scriptures, and it seems to me that Psalm 23 is a good place to start. Because we heard about the name of the Lord so many times. We will hear the name of the Lord so many times through Psalm 23. Actually, five names of the Lord would be evident. No, more than that though. Seven names of the Lord will be evident if we look at Psalm 23. And I'll go through this with you later on. Like most of us would have read Psalm 23 many times. Some many times. Others, unfortunately, we hear Psalm 23 in funerals, okay? Which is actually not meant to be. But somehow, people kind of use that. I think, you know, in kind of a more extreme way, to discuss that in funerals. The Psalms are something like in the middle of the Bible. Oh. Yeah, it's almost like in the middle of the Bible. You flip the Bible in the middle, Psalms. Psalm 23? Yeah, Psalm 23. It is a Psalm of David. Now, when did David write this? We don't exactly know. A lot of people thought David wrote this perhaps when he was a very young man. But when you look at this in here, when you look at the entire context of these six verses, I doubted whether a very young man can write this psalm. I think David could have wrote this psalm when he was an old man. Perhaps even when he was hiding away from his son Absalom. And in the later times in his life, when one of his sons was in open rebellion, and it was actually in a coup d'etat that wants to dispose David. And David was running away. Maybe at that time, he thought about his youth when he was a shepherd. And then this is how David wrote the psalm. Because let's start with this. Let's read this together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your food and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How many names of the Lord are in there? Quickly, you will see three names of the Lord, even in the first three verses. Now, you would see also another thing is that the first three verses, notice it is the word He. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And then suddenly, in verse 4, it becomes personal. Even though I walk through the valley of the death, then I fear no evil. And then in verse 5, it says, You prepare a cup for me. See, it gets more personal after that. Well, why does David say that? Let's take a look at the three aspects of what this is all about. The first three verses, it talks about the adequacy of the Lord through the pastures. You see, David is a shepherd. See, all the big leaders, a lot of the big leaders of the Old Testament, including the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, he would associate his leadership with that of a shepherd. How many people are shepherds in the Old Testament? I think Abraham started as a shepherd, but then he became more like a rancher. Jacob is certainly a shepherd. And David is also has also started his career as a shepherd. You know what shepherds do? Shepherds normally lead very lonely lives. And what really happened is that the way that they care for a sheep is meticulous. In the Middle East, the shepherd would love the sheep so much, the shepherd would make names for the sheep. That means the shepherd would normally look after, let's see, 30 or 40 sheep. And he would be so personal that he actually names them like pets. Now, the sheep is not normally meant to be slaughtered to be eaten. Because for a poor agriculture country, sheep is seldom slaughtered unless it is for a ceremonial reason. And for ceremonial reasons like a sheep that has been slaughtered for the Sabbath, a sheep that is slaughtered for remembrance of the Passover, they belong to a separate bunch. Like they're specially looked after by a different kind of shepherd, which means that there's no frost in the wolves or whatever. These are special sacrificial sheep that would be set aside from birth. They were meant to be sacrificed. So normally when they say, the Lord is my shepherd, this sheep does not ever have to be feared that one day the meat would be on the cooking pot, okay? They would be reared for the wool. They would be reared for the milk. I mean, that is the basic aspect of a sheep. And of course, they would be meant to reproduce. So more sheep and more wool and more milk can come out. And that would mean that a shepherd will look after a sheep in a very personal way. Because shepherds are normally poor people. And you know how sheep is looked after? Very simple. In John chapter 10, the Lord would also associate himself as a shepherd. They would actually make walls from rocks. These walls would be about maybe 4 or 5 feet tall. And you may even see that in England. In northern England, you see that there would be walls that would be made from stones. And the British would say that these stone walls that act something like a fence would be made even in the Roman times. They say that they would go back to like 1,000 years history. And the sheep would be corralled inside there. But for a normal sheep pen, it would be about, I have to say, about maybe 1.5 the size of this room. That would be enough for maybe 20, about 30 sheep, or 40 sheep, you know, it's 1.5 size. And they would be guarded by stone walls, about this high. Would be about maybe 5 feet tall. And there would be only one entrance to it, which is normally by a gate. But if the wood were to rot out or whatever, then a shepherd becomes the door. Okay, in the opening, the shepherd will himself stay there to block any sheep from going out and from anyone from coming in. And as the shepherd leads the sheep out, he calls the sheep by the name. And the sheep has to follow him. You know why? Because in the Middle East, pastures does not come that easily. If you make a tour to the Middle East, especially around Israel, you find out that most of the land is not very fertile. And there's not much pasture in there. And sheep is not a very smart animal. A sheep is suspicious. It would not be handled by other people. But unfortunately, a sheep is defenseless. You can grab a sheep quite easily. Okay? There's a Chinese saying that you can grab someone's sheep. You know, and the sheep would not know how to fight or to run away. And another thing about sheep is that it's got very poor eyesight. Okay, it's got an advanced stage of myopia, and so it cannot see very far. And the only thing a sheep can see in the close proximity is just the shepherd. But a sheep can hear very good. And the sheep would be alerted to the voice of the shepherd. So as the shepherd is walking, the shepherd will be saying things. So the sheep can hear his voice. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus says that my sheep hears my voice and they follow me. That's exactly what a sheep does. For a sheep that does not or ignores the shepherd's voice, the sheep would normally wander away. You may find maybe 1 or 2% of the sheep that are kind of born with a different gene and they would like to run away. And these are the sheep that normally got into trouble. Now the shepherd's staff is a big rod. And you'll see that, you know, if you the only one that carries a rod staff like that is maybe the Pope from the Catholic Church. And he will carry this ceremoniously, and it's got a hook in it, right? What happened is that, you know, it's a piece of very hard wood that somehow was twisted by heat and by water to end up with a hook. And at the end, which you don't normally see, it's a very heavy metal, which is normally bound at the bottom. So it acts as two functions. The reason why there's heavy metal in there is it can be used as a crop to fight wolves or even bears. Because, well, the staff is quite long, actually. The staff may be up to about 7 feet tall. Would be about maybe up to here, even up to here. And there's a big crop, okay? There's a big crop at the bottom. So, you know, you can use that quite effectively as a weapon. And the staff of the shepherd is normally quite large. So it's quite effective as a weapon. And now the other hook is actually used to rescue a sheep. If a sheep ever fall into the ravine, worse if it fall into the water, like a river, that's another thing. A sheep cannot swim. Sheep is normally very scared of water because it's full of wool and it sinks like a stone whenever it's, you know, whenever it gets into water. And so in the Middle East, you find out that there's not too many quiet waters. All the streams, all the rivers are what we call turbulent. Like there's a lot of little streams in there, but they're all turbulent. And so a sheep would not go inside, would not go near these waters. And what happens is that because they're so afraid that this wool may get wet, and then it would drown. So how does a shepherd water the sheep? See, the Bible says it has to be full of still waters. Still water means quiet waters. The shepherd will have to actually make a little trough, a little small canal, make a small dam or something like that, so the water can flow from the turbulent river into a small pond. The shepherd will make the pond. With that, the water became quiet, and the sheep can gather there and to drink. That is the duties of a shepherd. And when they were finished eating, now the next day they had to look for other pastures. Okay, a sheep would never know how to find its pastures. Now, a goat can find its own food. Okay, if you release a goat in the wilderness, a goat will run away and never come back because a goat can eat thorns or whatever. A goat can find its way. A goat can find food to eat, but not for a sheep. A sheep is completely defenseless. It needs to be fed all the time. Somehow, in the New Testament, the believers are associated with sheep. Okay. We're not supposed to be people with too much initiative, okay? We have to be under constant care of the shepherd. And now, when the sheep came back at night, just before they enter into the big corral, the shepherd would examine each of the sheep before they go in. And if any sheep is injured, the shepherd would pour oil over the wounds for an immediate cure. So that's the reason why it says that you would anoint my head with oil. And sometimes flies or sometimes something may stick to the skin. A sheep does not like something that got stuck. See, because of the wool, it may get stuck with, let's say, thorns or thistles or whatever. And the only way to get rid of it is to use a special kind of oil. That once you apply it, it's like a thinner. It can go through the wool, and mostly it's the head. you know, that got stuck with these, and these thorns and thistles can be picked up quite easily. That's why it says that you anoint my head with oil. Now, what about a cup overrunneth? It's very simple. When they're all inside the pen at night, they may feel thirsty coming back home. Now, the shepherd would now have to water them once again before they go to sleep. So the shepherd would now have to come up to them with huge cups of water. And so every sheep would get anointed before they go to sleep, and every sheep would be filled with water. Okay, would get a good cup of water to drink before they go to sleep. And then once they are asleep, the shepherd would stand outside the gate. If there's a gate, if there's no gate, the shepherd would just sleep outside. Then he himself become the door, okay? Stopping any wild animals or anyone that wants to steal the sheep to come in. Because anyone that wants to steal the sheep has to confront him first. And sometimes, you know, if the shepherd has got a bit more strength, if he's got some more partners, the wall may be larger. The wall may be like 6 feet tall. So it's hard to climb over it without the shepherd being awakened. And sometimes, you know, you would have, let's say, 3 or 4 partners taking turns watching over the sheep. And that's the reason why. And sometimes if you start with a small flock, you share the same big pen with 2 or 3 other shepherds. So what do you do then when you go inside there, the sheep is all mixed up, okay? So very simple. You walk in there in the morning, you say, hey, daddy is here, okay? I'm here, okay? Daddy is here. Your sheep will listen to your voice, okay? And your sheep will just come out from the flock, okay? It may be mingle with other sheep, okay? But the moment they hear daddy's voice, your sheep will come and follow you. You don't need to pick them up one by one, okay? That's why to train a new shepherd has to speak to the sheep all the time. You have to call them, you have to talk to them, and once a sheep would recognize your voice, once a sheep is used to your voice, then a sheep would follow you. So what does the Lord say about this? He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I would not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. Three things. Three things a shepherd would do to supply adequacy, the basic means of life. What's the first thing? I shall not want. What does that mean? It's all my needs are being fulfilled. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, it is the name called Jehovah Jireh. That is the time when Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac upon God's instructions of testing him. And just as he was just striking the knife down at Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him by the hand and said, don't touch this child. We know now your faithfulness. Behold, there is a wild ram whose horns are now locked up in the thorns and thistles. This wild lamb is now God's substitute for Isaac. And Abraham would therefore slaughter the lamb. And from his point of view, God had provided him this adequacy. So Abraham now called God Jehovah Jireh. That's one name of God. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first name in here is Jehovah Jireh. I shall not be in want. What's the second name? He leads me beside green pastures. What does that mean? And he gives me quiet waters. Very simple. When a sheep lies down in green pastures, the only time when a sheep would do that, normal sheep would stand. But when a sheep his belly is filled with food, a sheep would like to roll around, okay? Would like to do a rolling, would like to lie down and sleep. So anyone, have you ever passed a highway? If you pass through Highway 16, you may see that there are some farms that raise sheep. You will see that some sheep would be lying down, others would be just standing there. And the sheep that lies down, you know that these are the sheep that are now well fed. That's the only time when the sheep lies down is that it's now, its belly is now filled with food. It's just happy. So it just wants to relax and lies down, you know, like a couch potato. You see, many guys like this in Canada, they watch, you know, after supper, they watch TV, okay? They will lie down on the sofa, right? So we're very much like sheep-like too, okay? And other thing is that he leads me beside quiet waters, okay? This is exactly what I talk about. This is peace, okay? This is the picture of peace. Sheep that's well-fed with food, and now they have actually drank adequately from a still water, from a pond of still waters, of quiet waters that was made by the shepherd. So what's the second attribute of God that we're talking about? Peace. Peace of mind, okay? Just imagine that, okay? So what's peace of mind like? It's Jehovah Shalom. When you talk to the Jews, when you say Shalom, they're very happy. Shalom means peace, okay? Jehovah Shalom. It's in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 24. Gideon, when he saw the Lord, he was so disturbed, because if you see the Lord's face, you're supposed to die. But the angel of the Lord says that you don't. This is an exception to you, Gideon. When you see my face, you will not die. Peace be to you, Gideon. And so Gideon would now know the name of the Lord, personally called Jehovah Shalom. Peace. Thirdly, he restores my soul. Now, restoration of the soul is very simple. The original Hebrew for that is healing. See, the way that the soul is being restored is pictured right next to the quiet waters. You know why? Because in Exodus chapter 15, when the Jews leave Egypt, they travel in a path that they would not otherwise thought as being logical. If we read this map in here, when the Jews leave Egypt, they would leave here. This is the place where they would be in. This actually was the most fertile land in Egypt when it was first given to Joseph. But the Jews multiplied over there. But throughout the time when they were being slaves, Pharaoh, who hates the Jews, still permit them to use the land. So they still had used the most fertile land in Egypt. And then when they leave Egypt, where's the promised land? The promised land is here. So what's the shortest distance? From here, you go up the coast, right? Mm-hmm. But God would not let them to do that. Can you see this in Jonathan? It's a bit too far away, okay? They're here. They're supposed to be conquering here. The shortest place would be going up through the Mediterranean coast, right? But God would not like them to do that, because the Philistines were there. And God says that they are not meant to fight the Philistines at this stage. So what really happens is that God took them down to walk through the Sinai Peninsula. And within 9 months, they reached the Sinai Mount Horeb, or the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. And the people would rest there for about a year. And as they go down here, the first place they met is Massa, which is the place they found water there. But when they taste the water is bitter. And so what really happened is that they murmur against God. They say that, look, we're in a desert. We could have used the coastline, right? But you took us a path down here, an extraordinary path. And where's the water? Because the water is not drinkable. Now, there is a stream there, but the water is bitter. And so God cured the water by instructing Moses to throw a piece of wood, which is a symbol of the cross, down to the water. And immediately, the water became sweet. And they all drank to their heart's content. And from that onwards, the Lord told them one thing. I am the God who heals you. From now on, all the Jews in here, according to my protection, they will not succumb to any diseases as they were common in Egypt. Now you see, even if you go to Egypt today, it's a much advanced society in spite of its poverty compared to Egypt 3,500 years ago. But still, there's lots of diseases which are unique to Egypt. Malaria is one of them, okay? It's a peculiar type of Egyptian malaria and other diseases. But the Lord promised them that they would not, none of these 2 million people would ever be struck with any of the peculiar Egyptian diseases. Once they drank that water, once they drank the sweetened water, they will be protected. And from hence came a new word for the Lord, a name for the Lord called Jehovah Rapha, which is God my healer. So the first three verses of Psalm 23 tells us that, right? Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Jehovah Jireh, he leads me through still waters, and I lie down in green pastures. I've got peace. I'm well fed. I'm peace. I'm happy. I'm at peace. Shalom. And now he restores my soul. He heals me. Because when a sheep goes back home, the examination will come one by one before they go to bed. If there's any wounds, they pick up. If there are any thorns and thistles, the shepherd will personally restore them. How wonderful a Lord we are. Now, notice, there's another thing. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, here's another thing that none of the other gods can do for people. You know why the Buddhist gods are so popular amongst the Chinese? You know why? They never ask anything from his worshippers except rites. Okay? A Buddhist god can never make its worshipper holy. What the Buddhists try to do is that they try to invent a ritual which they copy from the Christians. Because if you examine the history of Buddhism in China, the concept of grace, the concept of making supplication for sins, did not happen for the first 600 years. It's only in the Tang Dynasty when Christianity spread to China that the idea of redemption, the idea that somehow your sins can be struck off, your sins can be removed, came into Buddhist thought through Christian influence. They copy from us. And what really happened is that the Buddhists, even now, they advertise on Chinese newspaper. They will say that, well, you know, if you join us, we will have a special ritual whereby you can write down your sins in here, and the monk, the chief abbot, would pray that your sins can be removed from you. Now, here's where the irony is. Because the Buddhists do not actually believe in a deity. They believe that anyone can be a deity, which means that there's no supreme God according to Buddhist thought. Then who can remove the sins? Now, mind you, there's no guarantee your sins can be removed. They say that the abbot can say, all I can do is I can pray that your sins can be forgiven. And that is actually a contradiction to Buddhist thought. Because the Buddhist believes that anything is cause and effect. That if you've done something bad, you'll reap the effects of your evil. If it's not in this life, certainly in the next life. And no one can actually do anything to remove your sins. No one's qualified enough to do that. The Muslims would also have the same unfortunate error in their religion. The Muslims would believe that everyone has to be accountable for their own sins. The idea of a redemption, the idea of a savior dying for them is completely foreign to Muslim thought. But only here in Christianity, it says that you would guide me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is a special aspect of Christianity that is absent from all other religions. Because in Islam, everyone has to be accountable for what they do. Allah would not lead them through the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Because they say that it would diminish your own personal responsibility. Same goes for the Buddhists. But Christianity says it's different. That man is unable to cure himself. Man is unable to walk the paths of righteousness. That man is sinful and is and is doomed and condemned. Man cannot get himself out of sin. Man would not know how to walk the path of righteousness. And therefore, we need someone to prepare the way for us. And if we have sinned, someone can take our place for punishment, i.e. the Lord Jesus. And so he says in here, he restores my soul and paths of righteousness. What's the path of righteousness? It is called Jehovah Shekinah, the Lord of my righteousness. And that is from Jeremiah 33, verse 16. He says that. See, the prophet Jeremiah is the one that always struggled with sin in his people's lives. And he's the one that prophesies all the time how sinful his people are. Let's read Jeremiah 33, verse 16. In those days, Judah will be safe, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. This is the name whereby she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This is what Jeremiah was saying. The path of righteousness. And verse 4 on Psalm 23, it says that even though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I shall fear no evil as you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does that mean? See, from verse 4 onwards, we have a new theme. The new theme is security in the valley. You know why it is so important for the sheep? That the shepherd is there, walking with him. Now notice, if you look at John chapter 10, it says that the shepherd will walk in front of the sheep, right? The shepherd will call the sheep out by his name. And so if they're mixed up with three or four other flocks within the bullpen, within the sheep pen or rather, the shepherd would call the sheep by the name and they will all come out because they follow him. This is another day for them to be fed, for them to be watered, okay? But as they walk through the plains, sometimes, you know what? The road will disappear. Sometimes because to find water and to find new pastures, the shepherd may have to take them to a different path that they would otherwise not know. And in many cases, they may have to walk through a valley. And some valleys in the Middle East are very dark valleys. If you walk through a ravine, do you walk through ravines? Like where I am, there is a ravine just about two houses down the road. And if you walk down that, it's quite dark. And where my office is, if I walk two blocks on the south, there's another ravine called a Grove Ravine. And I normally take my dog for a walk there. And where it disappears into a little a valley where we can actually walk through, there's a narrow path. And we will be surrounded by trees. At one time, the trees were just trees, but now above those trees are now just mansions, okay? Mansions were built. And so even if you're lost in there, you feel some security, okay? Because you know you're overlooked by some gorgeous-looking houses, the backyard of some of these people. But back then, before these houses were built, all you see is just wild trees coming up. And these trees are like 50 feet tall. And, you know, and easily, in the summer times, when the trees are in blossom, you'll be walking down like a dark valley. You feel like you're walking down a valley. Even in the winter times, I took one or two winter pictures where the snow was just actually filled the ground. And I took one or two pictures and I showed to my uncle in Hong Kong. I said, this is normally the path I took for my lunch walk with my dog. And it actually shows like a light in a tunnel. Because it was kind of like a dark, overcast winter day. And you see snow everywhere. And the snow actually does not reflect too much because that day was overcast. And all we see is just some light at the end of a tunnel. And my dog was there looking at a tunnel, okay? Looking at a tunnel of bright. Surrounded completely by darkness, almost. See, this is what the Lord was saying. Sometimes the shepherd's guidance may lead the sheep through some very dark valleys. And in these dark valleys, while animals may be there, a couple of robbers may be there, some gangsters may be there, a bear may be hiding there, or maybe some treacherous water may be there. Like, I mean, the shepherd would have to be exploring these, because it may be, you know, it may even be new to the shepherd. He may not have Google, okay? He would not have a GPS to guide him through, okay? And even some guys with GPS got into trouble, okay? The GPS would lead them into a path unknown, okay? One Korean had that experience, and he died. That was about 2 years ago or something. Like, his GPS took him to what he thought was a shortcut, but end up, I guess, his truck rolled down a hill, and he died, okay? It was a wilderness path, okay? So the shortest distance from point A to point B may end up in disaster. But the shepherd would take the flock through that. Now notice that. When the sheep goes out, the shepherd would walk in front of the sheep. But when you're in darkness, when you're in paths unknown, when you're walking through the shadow of the valley of death even, because some gangsters may be hiding there, a pack of wolves may be there, what will happen? Where's the shepherd? Anyone? Where's the shepherd in such circumstances? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. So what does that mean? The shepherd is standing right next to the sheep. The shepherd is now no longer walking in front, but is standing right next to the sheep. What does that mean? You may be the only sheep in the flock, okay? The shepherd will still stand right next to you. Now, of course, this is completely descriptive, because if you have a flock of 40 sheep, there's no way the shepherd can stand beside every sheep, right? But the closeness of the shepherd to the flock would feel that a shepherd is not distant from them. The shepherd's right next to them, protecting them, guiding them. And if there is a wild animal coming in, the shepherd's rod would be very effective in fighting off the wild animal. David had that experience when he was just a young boy, when he was a teenager. He said that when I was walking through these dark valleys, catering to my sheep, two situations of ultimate encounter happened to me. One is that a lion came out, okay? Well, there are Middle East lions. Now they're getting to be extinct because of the warfare. But up to maybe even 100 years ago, you'll find lions in the Middle East. And a bear can come out. Now, you don't see too many bears now in the Middle East because they also got extinct because of the gunfires, okay? But bears and lions are quite common in the Middle East back then. They are a special subspecies. They are like a Persian lion subspecies. And you will see them well documented in history. And the Middle East bear is also a subspecies. From the mountains of Tehran or from Iran. But now they're getting close to the National Geographic picture of extinction, okay? You find very few of them now, but David said that he had killed a bear and he had killed a lion with his bare hands. That was how powerful David was. And another weapon that a shepherd has is a sling. And they will practice it all the time, okay? It's like a long-range missile because there are some situations that you can use this rock as like a missile. If a lion is charging out to you, and you know that your rod is not enough to stop the lion, and the only thing you can do is if the lion is there in a long distance, a shepherd would also use his sling. It is a leather strap, and all you need to do is that a shepherd would have one or two favorite pebbles with him. Otherwise, he has to use whatever he can see from the ground. And he would just use that, and it would become a big missile. This is exactly how David killed the giant Goliath. It's got so much power that it can crack the skull when it's used properly. And I think either, you know, the bear and the lion would have succumbed to David's sling. Either, you know, it will be knocked unconscious, or maybe it will be knocked, I guess, it will be hurt so much that David can finish them off with the rod, okay? With the staff. And so what really happened is that, I fear no evil. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil because you are now with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, you see. This is the path of righteousness. Because you know what? It says that you are with me. Now you're not walking in front, you're walking beside me. And what does it say in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, about the name of Jesus? When the birth of Jesus was being revealed to mankind, it will say that you call him the name of Jesus, it will be called what? Emmanuel, God is with us. In the New Testament, the name of God is Emmanuel. God is with us through the Lord Jesus. With us actually came from here. You see, we fear no evil because you're with me. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says that from our salvation, we have now peace with God. Before we were enemies, but now we have peace with God. Do you see this? How wonderful our God is. So the path of righteousness is one word of God. You're with me. It's Jehovah Shammah. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is one of the greater prophets. Just before the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel. The last chapter. Chapter 48. Chapter 48, verse 35. It was wrung about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city that they shall be called, the Lord is there. He's there. You're with me. It is called, that is the name Jehovah Shammah. The name of the Lord is called Jehovah Shammah in here. Because you are with me. I can walk through the valley. The shadow of death, notice it's called a shadow of the valley of death. You know what it means, a shadow? Sometimes you find animals may be scared of his own shadow. As a dog owner, sometimes I saw my dog, not this current one, but two dogs before, it would be afraid of his shadow. Because the shadow was suddenly cast in some sort of a light from the sun to be huge. And my dog would be stupid enough to think that he's encountering a big animal. Okay? So immediately, my dog will hide right behind me. It's just afraid of its own shadow. Have you seen that? Have you seen that even with people? We are scared of something, nothing, or more dangerous than a shadow. A shadow can never hurt anyone, right?
No.
But a shadow can be so big, you may feel intimidated. The animals normally get intimidated by shadows. So what really happens is they say that if you're walking in the wilderness, two or three of you, and if you see a bear, rather than running away individually, they say that you should lock hands together, make a big noise, okay? And then, of course, if you are fortunate enough to be in a place where the sun slants, you know, and it casts a big shadow, and, you know, and if three or four of you were to hold hands together and, you know, start a big body wave, together, that is, the bear will see that there's a strange animal through the shadow, okay? And normally, the bear would run away. Because suddenly, the shadow you cast is something like three times the size of the bear. You know, when you hold hands together, the bear will thought that it's not suddenly encountering the outer limits, okay? I mean, animals that the bear has never seen, okay? A treacherous, huge monster animal, okay, namely three or four human beings. The bear did not know, okay, and the bear will run away. See, a shadow can never hurt anyone. That's exactly what it means. Death to a believer is like a shadow. Death to a believer is never final, you see. Death is the end of life. But it's not the end of that person. Because the Bible says that for any man, after death, there will be judgment. A lot of people hope that death would become the end of them. But no, death is just the end of their earthly existence. Death is the end of their life on earth. The Bible says that all shall be resurrected towards the end. And for the just, they will be rewarded when they resurrect. But for the evil ones, they will be resurrected into eternal judgment. So the Bible says a believer would never have to be worried about death because it will be just like a shadow. Because he is with me, you see. Now, why does the Bible say he is with me? It's very simple. Who is the most important character in history that went through death and conquered death? None but the name of Jesus. Many people, like zillions of people died, right? But none would see the resurrection as being predicted, as being happened, and that's through the Lord Jesus. You see that Christ is the only person in the world whose death, whose burial, and whose resurrection was well prophesied, and it happened. So when he promised us eternal life, it is true because he conquered death. He's the only person that conquered death through his resurrection. The Romans, something like 100 years later on, would write on their history that there is a Jew, smart aleck, okay, called Jesus. They seldom would comment about people that are non-Italian. Much so who is a Hebrew. Okay, the Romans saying the Hebrews are just nobodies. Okay, the only thing the Romans would like to comment about normal people is maybe the Greeks, okay? The Jews they despise as, you know, like low life. But they say there is a smart man, so-called smart aleck, okay? A name called Jesus, who is a Jew. He predicted his death, and he predicted his resurrection. And not only that, his death and his resurrection is well prophesied according to the Jewish manuscripts. And he said, fortunate for us, someone betrayed him into our hands and we crucified him under Pontius Pilate. But unfortunate for us, he actually resurrected 3 days after his death, exactly like what he has prophesied. And now our world is full of his believers and we don't know what to do. Okay? That's exactly what the Romans were saying. So the first person that conquered death is the Lord Jesus. And when he walks beside me, do I have to be afraid? No way. I don't have to be afraid anymore because the shadow of death can never hurt anyone. Death is not final for a believer. That's why we can be so sure that when he is with me, Jehovah Shammah, our life is sustained. Now, what does it say about the presence of my enemies? Let's just go on. Verse 5. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. What does it mean? Now, first we talk about the Lord giving us subsistence, adequacy. Second, we talk about in verse 4, the Lord give us security. Thirdly, we talk about the Lord will give us certainty, assurance over our enemies. Notice, see, that's the reason why I say Psalm 23 cannot be written by a young David. It has to be written by a much more mature or older David to reflect upon his times when he was a young boy looking after the sheep. He said, you prepare for me a table before my enemies in the presence of my enemies. What does that mean? Very simple. It says that the Lord's presence in front of your enemies is the one that would give you victory. This is what I called the Lord would give us the banner of victory. Jehovah Nissi. Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. In my recent Bible study with the people in the university, just last Friday, actually, we went through Exodus chapter 17. It talks about the first battle that the Jews had. When they were wandering in the desert, they encountered a first battle. Here's the map again. The Jews were down here. They were getting closer and closer to the Sinai, to Mount Sinai, when suddenly the Amalekites, which is a nomadic race, they were expert in horseback riding and camel warfare. Suddenly tried to attack them at the back. They like to pick up the stragglers. Then when 2 million people was marching, some would fall behind. And the Amalekites would like to sneak in at the back and kill them, or try to rob them. And the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. Jacob's, Isaac's other son, Jacob's other brother. So they were everywhere, the Amalekites. At that time, they were sneaking behind the Jews, and they were confronted with the first battle. And Moses told Joshua right away to confront the enemy. He doesn't even need a war council. War is war, okay? Moses became the commander-in-chief. He instructed Joshua to attack the enemy right away. And they fought the enemy for the whole day. And Moses suddenly discovered that he has to pray for God's power to overcome the enemy. So Moses stand up on top of a mountain with his staff, and he raised his hands like that. And then as he was raising his hands, the Jews were winning. But somehow, you know, you can only raise your hands up to a certain point, right? Slowly, you know, you feel being tired. And then as he was lowering his hands, they went into defeat, okay? The enemy overcomes them. And so what happened is that two people, one is called Aaron, his brother, and then the other one is Hur, which I think is the one that you went to supervise the construction of the tabernacle. A famous carpenter, interior designer, okay? Both hold up his hands. And when they hold up their hands, and then finally these people got tired too, and so they put rocks to hold up his hands, okay? And then as this happened, they win the battle. And after they win the battle, you know what? God speaks to him. See, this was the turning point in the life of Moses. Before that, when they were in trouble not having water, when they were walking with the backs to the enemy in front of the Red Sea in front of them, everyone was so scared. Moses cried out to God, and God interfered. But this is the first time in the life of Moses. Well, before that, you know, then they don't have water. They cry out to God, and God told Moses to struck the rod and stuck a rock and came water. But this is the only time, the first time in the life of Moses, that Moses did not consult God. Moses did not even pray. When the enemy came, Moses instructed Joshua to confront the enemy right away. Joshua was still a young man at that time. He was a young warrior, and of course he would, of course, become the successor of Moses. The enemy got confronted right away. And after the battle, when the Amalekites were routed, then God spoke to them. And God spoke to them saying that, now, this will be the pattern. The Amalekites will be exterminated forever. Whenever you see them, exterminate them, and I will be behind you. And I'll give you the victory. And from hence, a new name called Jehovah Nissi. God is my victory. The banner of victory will be there. Notice the banner is not the ones you see that's hanging around in the university. Not the banners that you see, the huge banners out in Central Academic Building. The banner at that time was only actually an altar. Was in a high altar that was built by many rocks that people can see. That was the banner at that time. But this banner was the banner of victory, Jehovah Nissi. And this is the one that David was saying. David was referring to the time of Joshua when they had the first battle, the first monumental battle that they took their initiative. That God only speaks to them after the battle. That is Jehovah Nissi. That is the name that Psalm 23 was talking about. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, what is it meant by table? Well, a table is not this table, believe me. Okay? This is too small a table, okay? What it means that in the Middle East, the table is actually also meant a flat piece of land. A piece of land that's so flat that you can spread out, okay? That your people, your possessions can spread out, okay? To confound the enemy. Notice, when the enemy is coming to you, trying to rob you, what would you do? The first thing you would do is that you would like to hide your treasures, right? You like to either hide them in a bag, maybe you like to put them on horsebacks or whatever, so you can go, right? But no, it's exactly the opposite in here. When the enemy came, the Lord was saying that when he's with you, when Jehovah Nissi is with you, you do exactly the opposite. You spread out your possessions. On the plane, okay? Just show the enemy, hey, if you're not too sure what you're trying to get, I'll show you how wealthy I am, okay? See whether you can take it from me. The Lord's saying that. You present me You prepare me a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you come and gather them. Would anyone be foolish like that? Would you? Well, I'll hide my money and then I'll run, right? But no. The Lord's saying that you do this, okay? You will not taste the victory that God has given you. I spread out my wealth in front of you. Come and get it. Now, if you're a smart enemy, you know what? You run away. It's an obvious trap, right? It's an obvious trap. That happened in China, in one of the wars of the Three Kingdoms. Chou Chou, okay, he was a military genius. He was actually rushing in to complete his victory after he thought he's routed the enemy. But you know what? When the enemy was running away, normally in the times of warfare, the enemy would protect its treasures. But he saw something different. The enemy was retreating in order. And not only that, the enemy was not protecting his treasures. The enemy was spreading his treasures in front of him, almost inviting him to get it. He said, this is a trap waiting for us around the corner, okay? And he retreated. He beat a hasty retreat. Because true enough, the enemy was actually his enemy, which he thought was finished, was actually had reinforcement. And they were using the possessions as a bait, okay, for his army to come in to get it. Because he said that if you want to get the treasure, our formation would be out of order. This would make us a good pick for the enemy who would be lying in ambush. And he was correct. He said, now, I would chop off the head of any soldier that wants to trick these treasures. It's an obvious trap. And so Chou Chou retreated, okay? And from hence came a stalemate. Because military experts say that had he rushed in to get these possessions, he would be routed by the enemy that was hiding in the forest, unknown to him. The enemy had reinforcements overnight. Smart general, right? So the Lord was saying that you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, hey guys, come and get it, okay? And the moment you come and get it, the ambush will come. And you will be decimated. You'll be annihilated right away, okay? So the table is not furniture, believe me. It's something to spread out. And the shepherd is there for the door. See, the shepherd, once when the sheep is inside the pen, okay, who became the prey? Who became, watch God, the table and the presence of his enemies? It is the shepherd himself, right? As he lies down there, as he sleeps guarding the door, anyone that wants to get to the sheep will have to confront the shepherd, okay? So the Lord was also saying that, look, the presence of the sheep inside the pen is normally on the flat ground. It may be also looked upon as the prize that spread in front of the enemy on the table. Okay, it's the sheep, normally on the flat ground. Okay, now if you want to come and get it, confront the shepherd. And you know what happened, okay? The shepherd is the most mighty man ever, and he's protecting his flock, because the Bible says that a good shepherd would die for a sheep. A good shepherd would protect the sheep so much that he would die for a sheep. And Christ was saying that because he protects his people. Nothing will happen to them. And he says that you would anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I talk about it, okay, towards the end of the day. The shepherd would put oil to rub off any injuries. Like the oil is, there's two kinds of oil. One is something that can remove thorns and thistles. It's something like rubbing alcohol, okay? Like, you know, if you have something stuck on your hair or whatever, like a pine, the only way to erase this is very simple. You have to use rubbing alcohol. But also, The oil is the oil of treatment. Okay, they're both kinds of oils. So the shepherd would restore the sheep. It would care for every wound. Okay, just imagine God would do this for you. Just imagine that. Okay, and he would make sure that your cup would overflow. As you would be thirsty coming back from a day's journey, when you walk inside the pen, the shepherd would personally cater to your hurts and your injuries. The shepherd would give you water to drink before you go to sleep. Will give you your night coffee, okay? Will give you your night milk before you go to sleep, okay? How good is the shepherd? Think about that. The shepherd that will give you the anointing, the shepherd that will give you the fulfillment. This is the exact certainty that you can fail from the Lord. And lastly, verse 6. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and forever. First, we talk about the shepherd's adequacy. And second, we talk about in verse 4 is we have serenity in the valley, peace in the valley. Thirdly, we talk about certainty. Guarantee victory in front of the enemy. And lastly, point number 4 is that the shepherd will give you eternity. Verse 6. It is the name that would be called Jehovah Makasha. The Lord that anoints me permanently. It is from Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Let's take a look at this. Exodus chapter 31. Verse 13. Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. You see, surely goodness and love would follow me all the days of my life, and I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who can do that? Very simple. It's the people that has got peace of God. It's the people that are sanctified. Their eternal destinies are secured and foretold. We have eternity in the Father's house. I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I came from a large family. My granduncle was regarded as one of the richest men in Hong Kong back in the 1920s. And my grandfather was also a very rich man. But yet, when it comes to the time of my father or my uncle's generation, all the monies were wasted in the second generation. And according to the Chinese, the third generation should be beggars, okay? Third generation is money generators. The second generation is money wasters, okay? The third generation would be beggars, okay? And I'm from the third generation. And so when I was born, I remember I was born in a huge mansion in Hong Kong. Like, we have three gardens, the largest of which was like actually the size of a football field. Just in the mid-levels in Condon Road in Hong Kong. Like, just the road above Robinson Road. In mid-levels, we call them. And, big pictures were taken. And I still have a big painting, in 1920-somewhat painting, of my ancestral home, okay? Unfortunately, that was not the house of the Lord. Neither was that my father's house. Because as the family fortunes decline, right after my grandfather's death in 1950, like, I've never seen my grandfather because he died before I was born. And from what I know is that in 1959, even the mansion was being sold. And so my father wasted all the monies that he had got from his inheritance. We never know what happened to them. It seems like each time he has the money, it got vaporized. And now we realize that he was preying on the stock market. Even back then, he was preying on the margin, and he lost all of his monies. So we were so poor back then that we had to live with my uncle. My uncle is the only one that supplied us with free housing. And so for us, having a roof over our head is very important. Do you feel that? I felt that. Okay? And as much as, you know, I can be identified with your situation today, I felt that myself. Having a roof over my head, a place that I can call my own, was so important. Because I never know whether I could kick out. Our family would get kicked out the next day. You know, if my father had a fight with my uncle, which happens all the time when I was growing up, the next thing is that we'd be kicked out of the house. And we'd be out in the streets. But fortunately, because of my grandmother's intervention, that's never happened. That, you know, that has happened to me so many times in my life when I was growing up, that I never felt the security. And I remember what it meant that if you live under someone's hedge row protection, in, according to Chinese, how much has it felt? It really eliminates your self-respect quickly. Okay, because, you know, when I go to school, every classmate, half the classmates were poor. They still have the place to call their own when they go home. They may have actually 10 people pack up in a small apartment, two-room apartment, that they can still call it home. But I've got no home to go to. The home I go to is a house that belonged to my uncle. And I am actually at the whims of him. Sometimes he's like a Santa Claus, but sometimes he's a Santa with the cross, okay? Okay? And we don't know which way the wind blows, okay? I felt like that. I don't know about you, okay? Some of you may be from the same background as I do, and you know exactly what I'm saying. My father's house is the thing I have to pick up from the Bible. I never had a father's house. I never had. Even now, I'm not poor anymore, and I had more than one house. But I still long for the days that I would be in my father's house. And then I realized that there's no father's house on earth that are permanent, except the father's house in heaven. That is the one that is permanent. Notice it says, surely, goodness and love will follow me. You know what surely means? The Old Testament, right down on your Bible, surely means only goodness and mercy will follow me. Nothing else. That's what surely means in the Old Testament, according to the Old Hebrew. Just right down. It can be read like only goodness and mercy would follow me. Nothing else. You see, when you commit your life to Christ, only good things can happen in your life. Only. Nothing else. Nothing but the good would happen to you. And all these times of trials, will eventually, when we see the Lord, we know that these are actually His blessings. No matter what happened in your life, the Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love Him according to His will. Romans 8:28. And Jesus was saying in John chapter 14 that you do not be worried, do not be troubled, your hearts, because I go to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14. If there's no place up in heaven, I would tell you that. But the reason why I'm going is I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many mansions. So Jonathan, if you don't like someone, you don't have to be roommates, okay, with them. Because, okay, they may be believers, okay, but not every believer likes each other. But don't worry, okay. You get to know them more, you get to like them more. But even if you don't, there are many mansions, okay. You don't have to be having them as your roommate. I'm just joking, okay? You can say, only goodness and mercy would follow me. And notice, as David referred to the temple, I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is David referring to the temple? Is David referring to the church? No. Because when David wrote the Psalm 23, the temple was not yet built, you see. What kind of temple David was referring to? There was no temple at that time, except a makeshift tent that David had built. The house, the Ark of the Tabernacle, on a temporary basis. See, the house of God, the Ark of the Tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, was actually stayed in a place called Shiloh. And there was, I mean, the Ark of the Tabernacle, the Tabernacle was not any there anymore because the Israelites had lost the Ark to the Philistines in warfare, and they got it back later on. And from that onwards, they are after tabernacle, stay in a place of someone's home in Shiloh, which is about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And David, in his older days, in his older years, he would take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, from which he walked a 15-mile journey under the sun. And the priests and the Levites have to carry the Ark. And he took 30,000 men with him. 30,000 of his best troops would guard the journey, the 15-mile journey from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And David led the entire procession, dancing and clapping his hands and playing his instruments, just like a farm boy, okay? He was so happy, and everyone was rejoicing. He's got tremendous power for the old man to walk for 15 miles dancing and clapping his hands and singing all the way, okay? And he harangued the people. He raised up the morales of the people because, you know, the ark is quite heavy, okay? And so, well, many teams of Levites would carry them once, you know, once when a certain team got tired, the other one would take over, okay? And David's always the one to say, hey, come on, let's have fun, okay? Let's praise the Lord. And when the Ark of the Covenant reached Jerusalem, it rested in Mount Sinai, whereby David only put a tent on it. But notice, that tent was special, you know what? Because in the old Ark of the Tabernacle, when they were going through the desert, what happened is, where's the Ark? Inside the Holy of Holies, right? It was not accessible to anyone because it was covered by a veil. And only the high priest can go in there once a year. Otherwise, when they were pitching tent, it has to be carried. But the normal people do not see the ark rested inside a tent. You know what's so special about the ark? The ark is a big box with the statues of two angels praying together, and the wings were spreading each other. But in the middle of the two angels there, there's a hollow there. And that place is called the judgment seat of God. That is the throne of God. Like where the two angel statues were, you know, there's a space. And that space, when God is there, they see a blue frame. They see a blue light. That blue light is, according to Hebrew, the Shekinah glory. The glory of God was there. Before, the glory of God was not seen by anyone, because it was hid behind a veil, you see. And in the times when eventually, when David's son Solomon built the temple, the glory of God was hidden inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple. Okay? But for 36 years, when David put the Ark of the Covenant inside a makeshift tent, waiting for further instructions from the Lord, okay? That the Shekinah glory, the blue light, the blue frame, the frame of God that shows his presence with the people, was for everyone to see for 36 years. That is the tent of David. The Lord says that I want to restore the tent of David. In Exodus, the Apostle, chapter 15, verse 16 and 17, it says that. That is the place where God is now not separated from the people. God can be seen by the people. So that became the house of the Lord for David, you see. And that is the place, you see, I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, David was saying that, I don't care about all the riches I had in the universe. Even if you give me 10 times more, I'm not happy. Resting my palace, I'm not happy. But all I like to see is from my palace window, I like to see the Shekinah glory, the blue frame, the blue light that's between the two angels on the Ark of the Covenant. When I saw that, I knew that I am in the presence of God. That is the house of God. And David said, surely goodness and love would follow me all the days of my life, and I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David was looking forward for that. See, where we are now, no matter what difficulties you have in life here, no matter what things would confront you here today, be sure from your faith today, you can say that surely only goodness and mercy would follow me. Only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You see, it's not just after we die, you see. Psalm 23 is not for the dead, okay? No, it's for the living. All the days of my life. It's not just in death that goodness and mercy will follow me. That's wrong. Christianity is never a pie in the sky. Christianity exists where we are now. The Lord is in our heart, you see. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is the Lord who anoints my head. That is the Old Testament name for God called Jehovah Makkadah. So how many names of the Lord that we have seen today? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rahob, Jehovah Tishkenu, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nissi, and Jehovah Makkadah. The Lord who shall give me all I wanted, the Lord that gave me peace, the Lord that restores me and heals me, the Lord that gave me the path of righteousness to walk on, the Lord who are with me, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord that gave me my banner of victory, Jehovah Nissi, over my enemies, and the Lord that anoints my head and makes sure that only good things and mercy, shall follow me all the ways of my life. Now, notice, the King James Version shows better. The NIV says goodness and love would follow me, right? But the King James Version, what does it say? Surely goodness and mercy. What's the difference? Okay, what's the difference? What's mercy? Mercy is not giving something that you deserve, okay? That's mercy. Grace is giving you something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you something that you deserve. That's mercy. You know how expensive speeding tickets are nowadays? Have you ever got a speeding ticket? You know, in Europe, especially in Northern Europe, like you talk about Sweden and Finland, they will give you a speeding ticket based on your reported personal income as you file with the government. Recently, there was one man that was caught speeding only 22 kilometers over speed limit. He got a ticket for $290,000. Now, that's not the most expensive speeding ticket in the world, okay? Because that was in Finland. What happened is that the police caught him speeding, stopped the car, and get his name, his social insurance number, his driver's license, and from the police computer, the police know exactly how much money he made, how much money he reported to the government when he did his personal tax last year. And then they did an average over the last 5 years on his income. And the police computer would therefore, in just a matter of 1 minute, recommend it to the police what the ticket would be, okay? Well, that man, because he reported $1 million in personal income last year, and he averaged something like $2 million a year for the last 5 years, the speeding fine was $290,000. There's another man, a 25-year-old man that was caught speeding in his Ferrari in Sweden. Mind you, he was 60 kilometers over the limit, okay? You know what the speeding fine was? 900,000 euros. Plus the losing of his Ferrari. Okay, plus 40 demerit points, which means that he couldn't drive for the next 3 years. Okay, and because he reported $2.2 million income consistently for the last 5 years. Okay, they say it's a punishment that fits the crime. And you think about that, okay? We're doing very good in Canada. There's one guy that was caught speeding 240 kilometers on a 70-kilometer zone in Quebec, in Montreal. And the priest also only give him a $2,000 ticket. Okay? You know what mercy is? Mercy is not giving you that ticket because the policeman says, I happen to know you, and I want to pay for your fine. Okay? That's mercy, right? Surely, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of my life. Only that will follow me. God will not give me what I deserve. Goodness means that his love will surround me. Because it is God who has sanctified me. So when you say the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Remember Psalm 23 about how God has loved us. Let's close for a word of prayer.